All right, as we move from gathering to listening, let's prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord together in this very human story from 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were in the back of the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen to men when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." This is the word of the Lord.
Me again. All right. So I'm Sean, one of the pastors on the team. And like you heard from 2 Peter there, we are continuing on in 1 Samuel today. And I need to get one disclaimer out of the way because we are all adults. As you heard from the scripture reading, there's a little bit of potty talk, okay, in the text today. We can talk about this passage like adults. We don't need to linger on the idea that Pete gives me all of the crappy passages. Right? That would be immature to do something like that. So we're not going to say that Saul came into the cave and left himself completely exposed to David and his men, right? Okay? It'd be inappropriate to mention that Saul had to leave the royal palace, enter a cave just to sit on the throne. Huh? Okay, I'm done now. Doesn't it feel good to get that out, though, so it's not like hanging over us? I feel a little bit relieved. That's the last one. Okay, that's really the last one. Okay. All right, so beyond the potty stuff, this is a story that on the surface, we don't feel a lot of connection with. We're not living in a cave, most of us. We're not at the Dead Sea. Most of us are probably not being chased by a ruler who is hell-bent on killing us. We've not been promised we'll be made king or president of our people. But when we take a second look at this passage, we see that it invites us into a much larger story about how God is shaping us and forming us. It invites us into the world of discernment. How do we discern where God is leading? How do we know when opportunities are from God and we are supposed to seize them, or maybe we are not? How do we know when to act? How do we see where God is working and forming us? Well, last week, I thought Pete crushed it when he talked to us about pride and envy at the park and what those emotions do to our relationships, do to ourselves. That envy, it makes us miserable, and it's really hard to love your neighbor as yourself when you want everything your neighbor has for yourself. Saul and David, they had been on the same team, but their relationship went from friends to enemies because of envy. And since last week's text, David has essentially been on the run from Saul. You know that song, Yakety Sax, that they play over like silly chase scenes? That is what should be playing over the last few chapters of 1 Samuel. Pete talked about this, but David was playing music for Saul, and Saul tried to kill him with a spear, and he got away. David escaped, went to his house. Saul sent men to kill him during the night while he slept, but David got away again. He was helped out of a window by his wife. David keeps running away. He even wins a few battles while he's on the run. And right before our text, Saul was on one side of a mountain and David was on the other, and he was getting ready to catch up to him. But then, just in the matter of moments, a messenger came to Saul and said, hey, the Philistines are attacking. So he had to abandon his chase for David and deal with that. And that is where our text begins today. So verse 1, it says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So, all right, where are we? Let's take a look at a map. All of those crisscross lines are how Saul has been pursuing David already, but we can see where we are on the western shore of the Dead Sea is an oasis called En-Gedi. Some of you may have been nearby, but this is what it looks like today. We brought some pictures. There's a dig site there. But the area also includes other caves, like where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. That sounds familiar. But it's not just a desert. It has steep ravines and waterfalls as well. So this is why David and his men are hanging out there. And we see that Saul has brought 3,000 men, and we know from a previous text that David only has 600. So he is outnumbered 5-1. And David's position at this juncture is one of desperation, and he is vulnerable. He's been on the run. He is a fugitive. Again, he's severely outnumbered. And even though this area is covered in caves and challenging ravine crossings, offering lots of hiding places, as someone who plays a lot of hide and seek in their life right now, the best hiding spot can also be a trap of your own formation. So verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. We're past this, okay? David and his men were far back in the cave. So again, if a group of soldiers had entered the cave, David and his men would have been trapped. Instead, we see a reversal of what the story has been up until this point. Rather than David being the vulnerable one, now Saul is. He is by himself, he is defenseless, he is a sitting duck. So what is David going to do? Well, verse 4, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David's men know they have been in danger because of Saul, so they see no reason now not to eliminate their enemy and the enemy of David. After all of this time of being on the run, every moment being in danger of, you know, going to sleep at night and with anxiety and worry, it can all end right here, right now. They almost seem to be egging David on. They're like, David, do it. Come on, do it. He's right there, do it. They even exhibit what Robert Alter calls a certain theological presumptuousness. So when they said, this is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish, we have no record of scripture in scripture of God saying that to David. Nothing in the narrative up until this point says there was a divine promise that God would deliver Saul into David's hands for him to deal with him as he wishes. There's lots of promises to David that he will be king, but there are no promises that he is to kill the current anointed king of Israel. It's definitely possible that something like this might not have been recorded, but it could also be that these men were really trying to entice David to kill Saul And they would say anything because it would take them out of danger. Oh, yeah, David, the Lord totally said you were supposed to kill Saul. Yeah, this is your opportunity to do that right now. Kill him now. And the next few verses that we see in our text are a little bit confusing. It's almost like they could be out of order. But what we see is that David feels terrible immediately. Our text says he was conscience stricken. If you grew up on the KJV, this is when it said David's heart smote him. He has immediate regrets. Even though he didn't kill Saul, even cutting off the corner of Saul's robe was a sign of his disloyalty. I mean, think about it. It's not like he had a pair of scissors lying around. He took his instrument of violence, his sword, one that was used for killing his enemies. He came this close to Saul. A few chapters before this, the cloak, the robes have been linked with kingship. So symbolically, even cutting the corner, David is cutting away Saul's kingship. It is death by a single cut. David makes sure his men do not harm Saul, and he lets him leave the cave and go on his way. And we don't know how long David waits or how far he lets Saul get away from the cave. Some people think he might have let him get to the other side of a ravine. That's how he was safe. But eventually he takes this big gamble. He gives a speech that feels like the climax of a courtroom thriller. He comes out of the cave, he calls to Saul, he probably throws Saul off balance by prostrating himself with his face to the ground. This is not exactly the behavior you would expect from a fugitive in front of the king chasing him. And he asks Saul a question. He says, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? Why do you listen to words and rumors from other people?" And for us as listeners of this story, David has just shown what can happen when you listen to the words of men. If he had done that mere moments ago, he would have killed Saul in the cave just like the words of the men wanted him to, were egging him on to do. No, for David, he has never intended to harm Saul, and right now he gets to prove it. This speech he gives is his opportunity to prove his innocence, something he has been trying to make clear to Saul all along. And what is the ultimate exculpatory evidence? Well, verse 11 tells us, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." So even though David felt remorse earlier about cutting Saul's cloak, now he uses it to show the power he had over his rival and how even when Saul was at his most vulnerable, David did not kill him, and he has the evidence to prove it. Ultimately, in this courtroom, David appeals to the highest authority, one even higher than the king because the king is already against him. In verse 12, he says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." David's actions and his words are shaped by his conviction that God is present and active in everything. Saul, in contrast to David, he has little God awareness in who he is and what he does. He makes political, military, life decisions as if God is not present. I'm going to read a few more verses after what Pete read, because this is how the story ends. In verse 16, it says, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?' And he wept aloud. 'You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me.' When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." So this is the first time that Saul admits that David is the better person for the job. Saul acknowledges that David is more righteous than himself. He declares him as king. Just as this story began with a great reversal, it ends with a great reversal here too. In this courtroom, Saul has been convinced twice over. First, by God having put him at David's mercy at all in the cave, and secondly, by David's refusal to harm him. Saul can clearly see David is not a rebel and a usurper, but the true king who will eventually lead Israel. And yet, we won't see this stick for Saul. After a brief interlude in the next chapter, chapter 25, In chapter 26, we will see a very similar story to this one where Saul is once again trying to kill David. There's no character to back up the words that Saul is saying. His life and his actions have not changed to the slightest degree. But it won't matter because there is no stopping God's plans for David. Walter Brueggemann says that while David asked to be vindicated in this courtroom, instead he was found righteous. And we see the narrator of the text subtly underline this essential qualification of what an Israelite king truly should be, and that is righteous. And what I think is so fascinating about this text is how it is one small moment on the journey for David to become the type of king that God was looking for. When David first entered our story, one of the things that we talked about is that God is in the business of developing people, specifically developing David as a person, not just as a king. That at the moment when David was picked out after all of his brothers had been through that line, at that moment, even though God picked him as king, David wasn't ready to be king. Even though we knew what the end would look like, the destination wasn't the only important thing. The journey was just as important because God would be forming and shaping David along the way. Yes, we and David know all along he is going to be king, but that is not everything. How he gets there is important because it determines what kind of king he is going to be. Now, how many of you have seen The Odyssey here in theaters recently, okay? We got a few. It is a fantastic film. For those of you that haven't seen it, I am not going to spoil the film for you, but I am going to talk about the story, and it's 3,000 years old, so we're past spoiler warnings for that. David and Odysseus, actually, to me, contain a number of surprising similarities as complicated heroes. Well, the story of the Odyssey details Odysseus' 20-year journey back home. The heart of the story is not really about him getting back home. What it is really about is becoming the kind of person who can finally be home. If you are an English teacher, Gretchen, please overlook this cursory summary, but I only have so many minutes up here. Odysseus begins as a man who can solve anything. He wins through intelligence rather than brute force, but his confidence becomes arrogance. He breaks Zeus's law. He taunts his defeated enemies. He reveals his name when he doesn't have to. And each place that he stops reveals different problems and temptations in his life. Along the way, he learns about himself. He learns patience. He learns to listen. He learns to control his anger. He begins to see that home isn't just Ithaca. It's not just a place. It's a place where he is known and loved. And he is only able to discover that and really who he is by losing everything. So even though the journey is ostensibly about getting back to who he was, the journey to get there transforms him so that he becomes a leader worth following, and maybe even a better husband and father. That this story isn't really about Greek gods and monsters, it's about the long journey of becoming, because Odysseus doesn't just come back and reclaim his kingdom, but because of the journey, he becomes the kind of king who will rule differently than before, who will rule well. Like Odysseus, David is a supremely flawed leader who makes plenty of mistakes and poor choices. But along the way, God is trying to shape him into a king who will rule well. The destination was not the only important part of his story. Because I think the pivotal part of this story is the opportunity that David has to kill Saul in the cave. Again, we're probably not faced with a one-to-one correlation in our own lives, but it does beg the question, how do we know when something is from God? How do we know when God is giving us an opportunity? How do we know when God is speaking? David is seemingly presented with this ultimate opportunity to end the threat against him and his men because he knows that he is supposed to be king. He knows the destination. Even his words in verse 10 seem to tell part of the story. He says, when he's speaking to Saul outside the cave, he says, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." David's words seem to imply that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands to be killed by him, but that David spared Saul and seemingly went against God's will. But I don't think this is how we're supposed to read this. David, who lives his life actively led by God in contrast to Saul, sees Saul's delivery into his hands as a part of God's plan, yes, but how David deals with Saul is still left up to him. He gets to decide what to do. It is up to David to discern the will of God here in light of what God has already revealed to him and what he has learned through the community of faith of which he is a part. which some of that community of faith has given him bad advice. So yes, God gave David this opportunity with Saul in the cave, but rather than seeing it as an opportunity to take a shortcut to what David knows will be his, it is an opportunity to put his faith and trust in the God that he knows keeps his promises. This is a tension that you and I live in almost every single day. The tension between our freedom and responsibility to take action and our freedom and responsibility to leave things to God. How do we decide? How do we discern where God is leading? How can we tune our frequency to that of the Holy Spirit to know what God wants us to do? Well, I have a couple books that I would recommend if you want to dive deeper into this topic of discernment, how we figure this out. And one of these is called How Then Should We Choose? And what I like about this book is it presents three different ways that Christians think about God's will and our place in discerning where God is leading. Basically, this book asks the question, when we face a decision that there might not be a fairly straightforward answer in Scripture, how do we know what God wants us to do? One way it offers is known as the specific will view. It's that God has a particular plan for each major decision, and our task as Christians is to discover it. That God will guide through prayer, scripture, circumstances, wise counsel, the Holy Spirit, open and closed doors. And the goal isn't just about making a wise choice, it's discovering God's choice. This belief is held by those on the more conservative end of our Christian spectrum and has many strengths, but also some weaknesses. How do you distinguish between your thoughts and God's voice? Does scripture actually teach there is only one correct answer? What do you do when two equally sincere Christians arrive at opposite conclusions? Well, the second perspective is known as the wisdom view. And rather than taking the perspective that God asks us to discover a hidden blueprint, God asks us to become wise. For individual decisions, this view recognizes that there can be several appropriate or good options, acceptable options. And it's up to the individual to gather information, to pray, to seek counsel, to evaluate consequences, consider your giftings, and to think carefully and to choose. This perspective, to me, helps take away the anxiety of getting it exactly right, but its weaknesses are that it can be too rational, it can be too intellectual, not enough room for the Holy Spirit, for grayness. A third perspective is known as the relationship view, which argues that God's primary concern is not giving information. God's primary concern is forming persons. Instead of asking what decision should I make, this view says, who am I becoming is the better question. That discernment cannot be reduced to techniques. It develops through attention and humility, silence, obedience, prayer, worship, community, maturity, and ultimately love. It recognizes that discernment is rarely private and that being connected to Christian community matters. This view says that God's will is not a blueprint to be figured out or even primarily a destination. It is about a relationship. And we also love Eugene Peterson around here. So the second book that I would recommend is one of my favorites of his called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He says that discernment isn't about information or technique as well. It's about learning to live inside God's reality. That God is always having three conversations with us, and he invites us to participate with him in the conversation of creation, the conversation of history, and the conversation of community. In creation, we are reminded of God's good gifts all around us. We are invited to pay attention. And so we ask ourselves, are we in awe of God's creation and listening to how he is speaking through the trees, mountains, rivers, flora, and fauna? In history, we are invited through scripture into God's story. And we ask ourselves, am I seeing history in light of God's covenant with his people and God's bigger story of redemption and reconciliation? And in community, we see that God ordinarily speaks through ordinary people. And so we ask ourselves, am I surrounded by people that I trust to speak into my life, to give me wise counsel? Because for Peterson, discernment grows through attention, patience, wonder, scripture, prayer, community, and ordinary faithfulness. It's not about asking in each situation, what does God want me to do, but what is God already doing and how can I join him there? In this story that we see of David today, I think it speaks to that third perspective, that God's primary concern is not giving information, but forming persons. That because of the relationship that David had with God, the decision to spare Saul's life was a natural outgrowth and overflow of that. That his sense of discernment grew through all of those things we just listed, attention, patience, wonder, scripture, prayer, community, and ordinary faithfulness. That he knew that God was already up to something, And joining him in that work meant trusting God was at work, and he didn't need to cut any corners. This was an opportunity for David to show that he could be the kind of king that God wants him to be one day. A king that would be tasked with dispensing justice and mercy. A king who would not be like other kings. A king who would be a servant of God, who would lead with humility and equality. David gets to live into that future in this story by staying his hand and letting Saul go. And so I wonder for you and me what that might look like for us today. What might it look like for us to realize that our faith in God, our practice of discernment, is less about asking, what do you want me to do in this specific situation, God? And more, how do I learn to notice what God is already doing? To begin to see that Christ plays in 10,000 places and is present in ordinary life and ordinary faithfulness. That God's will is not primarily about individual decisions, but a relationship with Jesus as Lord. Because like David, we know where this story ends. This story ends with the reconciliation of all things. But what might it look like for us to live into that relationship now and choose to live differently today because of who God is? Are there opportunities in your life where God has given you the chance with the help of the Holy Spirit to live up to the person that he is forming you into? In your work and in your families and your friendships and your business and everything in between, is there an opportunity to love someone who does not deserve it? To extend mercy when it isn't warranted and to choose faithfulness over success and less over more? To see that in the midst of all of our everyday decisions, our highs, our lows, our achievements, and our struggles, God is ever present along the way and forming us. How might that change our outlook on life and how we live? So, Antioch, may we be a people who are able to notice what God is already up to because of our deep relationship with him, and may we join him in his important, powerful, and reconciling work. Amen.